in 1 Kings chapter 2, I read these dying words of King David. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. I was thinking a few days ago, as I read in the Kings, at the end of 2 Kings, about good King Josiah. And I thought to myself, how disappointed the good people of Israel must have been when it came to their kings. You know, David, the scriptures tell us, was a man after God's own heart. And he warned his son Solomon to keep all his statutes and his ordinances, to obey him, to obey the Lord completely, and that if he did so, the Lord would fulfill his word, which he had promised, there shall not a man of David's house fail upon the throne of Israel. As I thought of this passage and thought about King Josiah and how he came at the end almost of the freedom of the people of Judah, how soon they would be taken off into captivity. And I wanted this Lord's Day just to share a few thoughts with you. Not very deep or detailed, but just some impressions that came upon my heart as I read this passage that we read in 2 Kings 22 and the chapter after it. And what a picture it is of the decline of a civilization and how there are never enough good kings. There are always too many bad kings. And it seems that when a good king comes along and is established, soon he passes away after the manner of fallen, broken flesh. And another less worthy comes in his place and undoes all the progress that has been carefully wrought out by the good king. And there was this promise that God made that if the kings that proceeded from David would obey his law and his commandments, they would be established. And surely Solomon was a great king, a mighty king. You read those texts about all the boats, all the ships that he had plying the Mediterranean, bringing back gold and all sorts of other exotic prizes. It says in Solomon's day that nobody even took account of silver. It was like brass. It was so cheap compared to all the gold that was flowing into the kingdom. And yet at the end, before even one generation had passed, Solomon fell into horrible, grievous sin. The one who had built God's temple, the one who had prayed to the Lord for wisdom to judge his people, the one whom the Lord had blessed, greater than any king or any person possibly before or since had ever been blessed in material things. And yet what do the scriptures say of him in 1 Kings 11? For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burn incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Never let anyone say that if only the Lord would speak to them personally, they would get right and follow after Him and be obedient to Him. For here, the Scriptures say that the Lord had appeared to Solomon twice. And in the end, he was out building altars to false gods, most despicable heathen gods. If you remember, Moloch was the god that was worshipped by committing little children into the fire as a appeasement of that wicked pagan god. And here, the great Solomon, who built the temple, has gone after worshiping false gods. One wonders if we'll see Solomon in the glory. He may not have even been a saint. It may not have been, for he turned after false gods at the end of his life. And of course, his apostasy led to the foolishness of Rehoboam, his son. You remember, the Lord told Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he would give half the kingdom to him and take it away from Rehoboam. And Rehoboam then carried out that prophecy of God by behaving foolishly and brutishly and tyrannically with the people. Do you remember what it was that happened? The people, the elders of the people came to him and said, you know, we would like to serve you as we served your father Solomon, but there's this little one thing. You know, the taxes were too high and the impressment was too great. And we just hope that if we follow you and submit to you as king, that you will ease up on us a little bit. And do you remember what foolish Rehoboam said? He said to him, you think my father was bad, I'm going to be 100 times worse. So they said, well, that's thanks a lot. We'll be seeing you. And they bailed out on him and they went and followed after Jeroboam. And Rehoboam tried to retrieve the kingdom from Jeroboam, but the Lord wouldn't let him. And so by his foolishness and on account of the wickedness of his father Solomon, the kingdom was torn from him. And every single one of the kings that followed after Jeroboam's reign in the north of the kingdom in Israel, it said of every single one of them that they didn't please the Lord. They walked in the wicked ways of Jeroboam. What did Jeroboam do? Jeroboam set up false idols, golden calves, reminiscent of what had happened at Mount Sinai with the people pressured Aaron into building a golden calf. Well, Jeroboam set up 2 golden calves, one at the northern end and one at the southern end, that the people might not go back to Jerusalem and worship where God had ordained they should worship. He felt like such a return to Jerusalem would undermine the political stability of his kingdom, and so he established the false state religion. And none of the kings that followed after him tore down or in any way turned aside from that false religion. And in fact, some of them, you think of Ahab, for example, and Jezebel, went off after serving Baal and the false gods of other lands. And you remember Jehu, the king, stamped out all the Baal worship in the northern tribes of Israel. And then after that great work for the Lord, it says he still didn't follow after the ways of King David. He followed after the ways of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin, and that he didn't tear down that state, those state idols, those state golden calves that Jeroboam had raised up. And you remember there was a prophet who told Jeroboam that one day the Lord would raise up a king named Josiah, who would pollute his altars and tear down his golden calf and sacrifice the bones of dead men on his altars to pollute them. And that would be the end of his state religion that he composed to try to keep the people in line with the rule of the family of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In Judah's kingdom left to Rehoboam, there was a procession of kings, some of them good, some of them better, some of them worse, some of them horrible. One or two of them even began the process of Baal worship in Judah, in the very place where Jerusalem lies, where the Lord had set his name and his house to be honored. And so there were disappointments in the kingdom of Judah. There were good kings that came along and tried to restore the people and God's worship. They didn't last forever. Many of the good kings, it said of them that they followed after the Lord, but they didn't remove the high places where the people had worshiped. Hezekiah, of course, was one of the kings who did try to remove the high places. And you remember when the foreign king came to besiege the city, he told the people, "You don't think that your God is going to rescue you, do you? Don't believe Hezekiah when he says your God's going to rescue. Why? This is the same Hezekiah that's torn down his altars on the high places." Poor old false, foolish, foreign dictators who would come in and try to exploit the true religion of God's people. We see that a lot in our day, don't we? People who try to make religious arguments, thinking they will appeal to believers, and they get it all screwed up. And they make foolish arguments because they don't know the true Christianity of the Bible. Well, so it was in Hezekiah's time. And you remember Hezekiah was a very good king. But then he died and his son Manasseh took the throne. And he built back all the idols and he set back up all the groves and the high places which his father had torn down. And he built all these special altars in the temple. And he worked great wickedness. And it says of Manasseh that on top of all that, he shed much innocent blood. Much innocent blood. He killed a lot of innocent people in Jerusalem and in the land of Judah. So you had a good king, one of the best kings, Hezekiah, followed by one of the worst kings, his son Manasseh. It's believed that Manasseh had the prophet Isaiah murdered, put to death, the one who had been the friend of his father, King Hezekiah. If only Judah could have kept a good king. You look at these stories and you think, if only they could have kept a good king. If only when a good king came along, they could have retained that king and just held on to him forever. But good kings grow old and die, and their successors seldom kept up their reforms. And you know, we see this in our own country. Look back, if only we had statesmen like George Washington. It was said of George Washington that just his presence in the room there in Philadelphia where the Constitution was drawn up, the people that were there all realized that in George Washington they had a person who had so much integrity and so much honor and so much honesty that it was as if he sanctified the whole process with his presence. He said very little. He did very little but preside over the meeting. And yet his presence was a restraint upon unbridled passions and outrageous dispute arisen. And now we have self-seeking, hypocritical, money-grubbing politicians who think only of themselves and who mock the right and mock the law and who seek to draw away the people in elections that are bought by money and paid for by money. So we see in America, if only we could have held on to the good presidents, if only we could have kept the good king. And in our own country, we can see the slide that you see in the history of Judah. That even though there were some good kings, they were followed on by bad kings. And it seems like they could never make any substantial and permanent progress, but things just went downhill towards inevitable destruction and judgment. Then I came in my reading to poor Josiah, the good king. He was the last good king of the house of Judah. After him, there were two or three very bad kings, and pretty soon the country was hauled off into captivity by the king of Babylon. It says in 2 Kings 22 of Josiah that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David his father, and turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. What a testimony the Scripture gives to the righteousness and the goodness of King Josiah. And you know, this text that we read in 2 Kings 22 describes King Josiah's desire that the house of the Lord should be rebuilt and the breaches healed. And I love the way it talks about how the money that was given to the men to repair the breaches was not accounted for because they dealt faithfully. What a contrast that is to the way things are run in our own country, where if you don't have a good audit at the end, you can be sure somebody will have siphoned off some of the money into their own pockets. But during that reconstruction of the temple that Josiah ordered, a copy of the law was found, a copy of Moses' law. Perhaps it was the book of Deuteronomy, perhaps Numbers and Leviticus. At any rate, this copy of the law was found and it was brought out and sent to the king, and the king had it read to him. What a shame. You remember in Samuel's day, the Lord had commanded that each king should copy out his own copy of the book of the law when he took the throne, that he might know what the ordinances of the Lord were, that he might obey them, that he might submit to them. Remember, we talked about the king being the law and not the law being the king. Surely the Lord intended that the king should be subject to his law. That's why he required his kings to write out a copy of the law and to study it and to be familiar with it. Here, the law had been lost, and here a copy was found, and they read it to King Josiah, and it says when they read it to him, he rent his clothes. He was cast down. He saw how horribly they had trampled upon the word of the Lord and his commandments. And he knew there was all that judgment written out in Deuteronomy, all those curses that the Lord would bring upon his people if they didn't obey him and they didn't obey his law. And so he sent to the prophet to inquire what the Lord would do. What will the Lord do? And the prophet told him in 2 Kings 22 at verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burnt incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched." What a terrible judgment the prophet had to deliver from the mouth of the Lord to King Josiah. But King Josiah would not be deterred by this promise of impending judgment. He set about to reform all of Judah. He set about even to reform Israel, the part that was still there in Samaria and nearby. He purged the land. And I want to read to you this, just read to you the description of the great reforms that Josiah engaged in 2 Kings 23 at verse 1. "And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar." This standing by a pillar was a cultural symbol of the making of a covenant between a king and his people. "And he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant." It means they all agreed. They all pledged themselves to follow after the covenant which the king was renewing, which he got from the book of the law which had been found in the temple. "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order, the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron. and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, cast the powder thereof upon the graves of all the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba, and brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burnt the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded, for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he brake down and burned the high place, and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. Such was the reformation of good King Josiah, that he reached all the way back to where the sin first began under King Solomon, and destroyed all of his temples to false gods and his groves. Even Hezekiah hadn't done that. Even the good kings that had gone before had never gone back to the sin of Solomon and set it right and judged it and purged it from the land of Judah. But King Josiah did. And then look what else he did after he purged all the land of all this false worship and all this idolatry and all this sexual perversion that the scriptures describe there. Next of all, he called upon the people to keep the Passover. In verse 21 of the same chapter, "And the king commanded all the people, saying, Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem." Think of it. All this time the people had been negligent in remembering the Lord's Passover that he appointed for them when he brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And this Passover that Josiah held and all the people took part in was a greater celebration of the Passover than any king before him had ever made, even David the king. A greater Passover than had been seen since the judges ruled Israel before the time of kings. It says of Josiah that there was like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. What a testimony is this scripture to the goodness and the obedience of King Josiah. But the scriptures tell us sadly, that it was all to no avail. For in verse 26, we read, "Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of His great wrath, wherewith His anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked Him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." You know, what can we say about this last good king of Judah, Josiah, and how mightily he strove to keep the law and to keep the covenant, to keep the commandments. He was a good king, but alas, he came too late to save the people of Judah from the judgment which the Lord had promised to His people that wouldn't obey Him and wouldn't fear Him and wouldn't keep His commandments. And as I thought about this good King Josiah and this last great reformation of the people of Judah, and this last great keeping of the Passover feast, and the Lord's promise to judge and to destroy, I thought several things about this fact in this text. You know, I thought here is a real rebuke to the false doctrine and the false gospel of the new perspective and the federal vision. Because if our righteousness is by our keeping the covenant with God, what are we to do if we're in the hole, as it were, too deep? See, the people began to keep the covenant. They reformed their ways. King Josiah was the best king they had had since King David. The scriptures make it clear. He was obedient. He led the people into obedience. He brought the country back around to obeying the covenant, to keeping God's law. But it's no good reforming and agreeing to keep covenants with God, because there's no way to address the prior and the former guiltiness and the failures. The scriptures teach us that our righteousness must be perfect. It must be of a piece. It must be whole from beginning to end. You can't just end out well if you're going to rely upon law keeping to keep in the good graces of the God of glory. You can't just come out at the end doing good and keeping obedience. You can't progress in improvements in holiness and righteousness until the end when you're just about got everything perfect, because God requires perfection from the beginning to the end. And no amount of obedience at the end could save Judah from the judgment, specifically, the Lord says, because of what Manasseh had done. You remember, Manasseh actually repented at the end of his life as well. But the wickedness and the sin was too great. And if the standing of God's people before the Lord is to be measured by our keeping of a covenant of works, we'll all end up like the people under Josiah, working as hard as we can to catch up with the deficits that our former times have built up against us. And you see how the people were treated as a group. You see, they were judged as a people, not as individuals. This is one that's supposed to be one of the nice things or the captivating things about the new perspective and about the federal vision. But if the church is to be judged on the totality of its obedience in this world to the requirements of the law of Christ, then I fear that we are utterly undone, because there is so much backsliding and so much failure, so much apostasy, so much turning away, so much lukewarmness, so much materialism, so much falling away from the first love of believers for the Savior. And no matter the obedience of Josiah and the people, There were too many breaches of the covenant for God to ignore, and the judgment could not be stopped by reformation late in the day. And I thought also about this text, if only they had had a good king like Josiah always. If only the good kings hadn't died out on them just at the time when they were getting a good reformation going, and just at the time when the people were being turned back to the Lord. Every time that happened, the king would finally grow old and pass away, as is the nature of man. And that's when I thought this text, this story of Josiah and his goodness and his obedience and the hopelessness of his reign, drove me to think of the fact that we have our good king who will never fail. In Acts 5 at verse 30, we have that glorious text, that sermon preached by Peter. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, not that he would make them perfect in the way they behaved. He would give them repentance, but he would also give them forgiveness for sins. He would blot away, he would blot out their iniquities and their transgressions through his blood that he shed for them at Calvary. Our good king kept all the commandments. He kept all the ordinances of the Lord. He lived that life in perfection, never transgressing against one jot or one tittle of the law. And so the promise that David relayed to Solomon from the Lord, "There shall not a man fail on the throne of Israel," applies and speaks to the Lord Jesus. He shall not fail on the throne of Israel because he has kept the word and the commandments and testimonies of God completely and totally. We never have to worry about our good king growing old and dying and being replaced by a not so good king. We never have to worry about his kingdom coming to an end and being replaced by a lesser one. We never have to worry about who we will get next and will he be as good, and afraid that he will be not so good. What does the prophet Isaiah say of our good king, the Lord Jesus, of the increase of his government and peace? "There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." But then I thought, isn't it good that our Lord's table is not like their great Passover celebration? Think of it. It was the greatest Passover remembrance in 400 or 500 or 600 years. It was to celebrate that time when God had delivered his people from captivity and bondage before the people of Egypt, and how with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm he judged all the people of Egypt, but he spared his own people when he saw the blood of the sacrifice upon the doorposts. This was the celebration that good King Josiah had all the people remember. And in 2 Chronicles, you'll see an even longer description of how this celebration was carried out and who participated. The whole people participated in it, and all the great rejoicing and sacrifices that were made. Good King Josiah provided all the lambs for the sacrifice and the bullocks and other offerings and food for the people. This was the celebration, the great celebration of the Passover, marking and remembering the time the Lord delivered his people through blood. But think of it. All the time, good King Josiah and the people were celebrating this Passover and remarking upon the salvation that God had wrought for his people against Egypt. All the time, they knew the promise of God that he would not deliver them from the judgment that was about to fall. There was a judgment around the corner that he had promised to fulfill. And no matter how much they remembered and rejoiced in the Lord's salvation of them once from the hand of Egypt, they had to know that there was a promise of judgment that the Lord promised he would not deliver them from. What a bittersweet celebration of the salvation of the Lord. To know that once he saved, that now he will not save. To know that they had a duty to remember the salvation of the Lord, which he had promised them they could not rely on in future judgment. But our celebration doesn't remember a salvation that is past. It doesn't remember a time when the Lord saved his people that doesn't extend forever into the future. Our celebration of the Lord's table can never be overshadowed by any fear of any judgment or any fear of death in the people of God. For by the Lord's sacrifice, there is a salvation that never ends, that magnifies and grows and continues in glory greater and greater until that day when we're in the presence of the Lord himself, that all sorrow and sighing have fled away. You see, we celebrate a sacrifice that never loses its power. It never loses its power. It never is insufficient to save to the uttermost. What does the writer of Hebrews say? For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The salvation that we celebrate at the Lord's table didn't just start and stop at a time in the past. We're not just living on pleasant former memories. We're celebrating a salvation that continues unto eternity. It can never be taken away. It can never be diminished. Our good King and Savior never dies, and so we never have to start over on the road to repentance and salvation and forgiveness. He's already accomplished it for us. What does it say in Hebrews 7 about the Lord Jesus? And truly, they were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, the Lord Jesus, because he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Our good King is not like King Josiah, who strove mightily to save his people. In the end, he could not succeed. But our good King, the Lord Jesus, has striven mightily to redeem his people, and he has succeeded utterly and without end. And without fail. Our good King is the last good King for his people, just like Josiah was. But unlike Josiah, there is to be no end to his reign, and his kingdom and his people cannot be moved. I thought of this text in Hebrews chapter 12, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And then it goes on to talk about how the world will be shaken, judgment will fall. But the word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, seeing we have received a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. There is in this text a reminder that the kingdom the Lord Jesus has set up can never be moved. And though the earth be removed, and though there be much shaking and much judgment, yet that judgment is so that the kingdom that cannot be moved, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, might be revealed in all its glory and fullness. But there can be no regrets amongst the people of God about their good King Jesus. We can have no disappointments. And there is no futility in what the Savior has done and will do. There are no disappointments, no dissatisfactions with our King Jesus. You know, the amazing part of it is that King Josiah, the last good king, his whole work in reforming and saving his people was frustrated in the death that he died. He died at a relatively young age, slain in battle. But of our last good king, the Lord Jesus, the very power of his salvation, the very focus of the way he has rescued his people, it is the power of our good king, the power that resides in the death that he died. For by that death, he has wrought the salvation of his people. And by the shedding of his blood, he has sealed the goodness of his reign. And it can never be taken away, can never be done away with. I was listening some time ago. The people of Ulster, believers in Ulster, like to sing that great song that we sing, "Would You Be Free from Your Burden of Sin? There's power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, wonder-working power, in the blood of the Lamb for thee." And then they like to add this little coda, "And the blood shall never lose its power. No, never. No, never. Jesus' blood avails for me forever and shall never lose its power." This is the work of good King Jesus, the last good king for his people. And we come to celebrate the salvation that he wrought at Calvary, and that is without end for his people, and that can never be taken away. And we never have to worry about who will be the next good king, who will come to save us when our good king passes on. But we've got fixed the last good king that we'll ever need for all eternity, our good king, the Lord Jesus. Let's celebrate what he did for us in the taking of these elements that remind us of the death that he died, the blood that he poured out. Let's give thanks for the bread, first of all, that reminds us of how his body was broken for his people at the cross. Brother Whitten, I'd like to ask if you'd give thanks for the bread. And the scriptures say that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. Reminds us of the blood poured out for us by the Savior at Calvary. Oh God, we thank you that you have provided for us a lamb for a sacrifice, that when no other could be found, and all the other lambs faded away, and the salvation they brought was but temporal. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. We thank you for the Savior who went to dark Calvary and shed his precious blood for his people. Now he has made an atonement for our sins and our guiltiness. They could never be brought up against us and never remembered. But he has set us upon the course and delivered us from the judgment we ought to have received. He interposed himself between us and your wrath, and he bore that wrath in his own body at the cross. We thank you that we can be made white as snow by the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. And we thank you that that blood never loses its power. never wears off. We'll never be faced with our iniquities and transgressions again, but they've been cast away and there's no more remembrance of them. Therefore, there's no more need of a sacrifice. We thank you that you've committed into the hands of so great a one as the Savior, the redemption of your people. You've committed it not to the hands of lesser men or of angels, but of the only one who was perfect in all his ways, who was well-pleasing in your sight. We thank you that we have a good King whose reign shall increase forever. Thank you that we have the opportunity now to bow the knee before him and to submit to him while there's still time, while there's still mercy. We thank you that you gave us such a compassionate and such a humble one as the Savior. We thank you that he's not like the kings of this world who've in it for their own glory and their own enrichment and their own aggrandizement. For he had all the glory and aggrandizement that he needed, but he laid it all aside to save his people. And we thank you that we can celebrate a sacrifice that never fades away, that never needs to be repeated, that represents a salvation that took place in history and that continues on for eternity. We look for that day when we'll celebrate these emblems and remember what the Savior did around the great marriage feast in the presence of the Savior, and we'll sit with him in glory for all eternity. Help us to remember and to rejoice in what our great King did for us when he was humbled and humiliated and bore our sins upon the cross in our place. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And the scriptures say that he took the cup after they had supped and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 38 in the Black Book. Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Number 38.